The book of Nahum, chapter 1, read beginning at verse 9, we'll read down to verse 15. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the time that we have enjoyed and benefited from. The opportunities that we've had to sing praises to you and to express our love for you and our thankfulness to you. The opportunity that you've given us today to remember our Savior around your table. The opportunity that you've given us today to give to you out of that which you've supplied for us. And in that way acknowledge your lordship over everything that we are and everything that we own. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity you've given us today to be able to gather around your word and to be reminded of your nature, your character, your commitments. And Lord, I hope and pray that as a result we have been humbled and we have seen ourselves rightly and our hearts have been filled with gratefulness for the mercies that you've shown us in your Son. For such a great salvation, for the amazing grace that would move you to pour out your wrath for our sin upon your own Son, that we would be delivered from condemnation forever. It is not explained by us, Lord. It is explained by you. And for this we are thankful. And now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word tonight. Strengthen me, Lord, to declare your word well. Watch over this time that I would do nothing, say nothing that would dishonor you. And be at work in our minds and in our hearts, strengthening us to receive the things you've revealed. Lord, make application to us in a way that goes beyond any human explanation, in a way that speaks of the ministry of your Spirit. We ask for these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first 8 verses of this book, God has announced who He is. He has announced what He does. He has announced what He will not do. And He, in general terms, has told us what that means in terms of an outcome. Who is God? He is a God of vengeance. The true God, the God of the Bible, is a God of vengeance. He's a God who repays evil. He's a God of absolute justice. He is a jealous God. He is jealous. He is zealous for what is rightfully His honor, His people, His will. He is a God of wrath. He knows a holy hatred against sin. He is a God who is slow to anger. He is patient and merciful, yet a God who is great in power. His patience is not weakness. His patience and mercy do not represent forgetfulness or compromise. He is a God who is good, and He knows His own. And because this is who he is, he's told us what he does. He takes vengeance. He reserves wrath. He is put on display in nature, that which gives us a small taste of his enormous power. Whether it is the whirlwind or the great storm or the earthquake or the clouds in the sky or droughts, God says to mankind, take note of who I am and of my power. He also tells us that he protects his people and he punishes his enemies. This is what he does because of who he is. And because of who he is, he tells us what he will not do. He will by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't forget sin and its punishment. Doesn't sweep it under a rug. Doesn't act as though it hasn't happened. Even the way that God has chosen to save us is in complete accordance with his absolute justice. Our sins were paid for. Our sins were punished on the tree in the body of his Son. All of us who have been saved, all of us who have looked to Christ and therefore to God as our refuge. And so the result of that is this: if one is God's enemy, he cannot stand. He cannot endure. He cannot survive. He cannot hide. He cannot escape. God pursues his enemies even into darkness, the end of verse 8 says. But if we take refuge in him, we are safe. He is our strong tower. He is a stronghold. He is our hiding place, as the Word of God declares elsewhere. We are safe in him. This is what we've seen about our God this morning. But these truths are never to be thought of in strictly generic terms. What God reveals about himself, he means for us to apply in a personal way. What we've seen about our God today, it has application to everyone sitting in this room. As I said this morning, he's at the center of everything. So our lives, our decisions, our destinies, it's all determined by what our relationship is to this God. Everything hinges on that. All the outcomes turn on that question. What is our relationship to the God of the Bible? What is our relationship to the true God? And so these truths mean something for your life and for my life. And these truths also mean something for our worldview. These truths didn't stop being true years ago with the fall of the Assyrian Empire. These truths have application not in the specifics perhaps spoken of in the book itself as God addresses Nineveh, but the general principles and truths have application to our nation and to the world scene, to the nations existing right now. So God wants us to take what we see and make personal application with it. That's actually what God does in verses 9 through 15. He takes what he's declared about himself and he makes specific application. Having told us who he is, now he tells us what the implications are for Assyria and what the implications are for Judah. This is who I am. This is what it means for Assyria. This is what it means for my people. And so he takes these general truths about himself and he makes specific application. And he does this in an alternating fashion. Maybe the first time you read this, it sounded a little confusing to you. You've got to recognize that the Lord is doing this in an alternating fashion. So he speaks first to Assyria, then he speaks to Judah. Then he speaks to Assyria, then he finishes with Judah. He's taking the truth of himself and he's showing the implications for people. Begin tonight with verses 9 through 11, the futility of Assyrian plans. The futility of Assyrian plans. Here is this awesome God. Now, what do you think the outcome will be for a people who rebel against him? Who think to attack his people? In the final analysis, the final outcome, what will that mean for a nation that does such a thing? Well, God tells the Assyrians what this is going to mean for them. Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? You see, when you plot against his people, you plot against him. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink, they are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. God speaks directly to Assyria, and he says some things describing Assyria. As I've already told you, Sennacherib, the Syrian ruler, he tried to take Jerusalem in 701 BC. He and his forces were turned away by a miraculous act of God. God delivered the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrians lost 185,000 men in the process. And Sennacherib returned home, and when he did, he lost his life. 2 Kings 19:35, listen to this. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Defeated. But following that, the Assyrians recovered. They continued to expand. The empire did. They strengthened even the city of Nineveh. They expanded it. They beautified it. They strengthened it. And apparently, what we have in verse 9 is evidence that the Assyrians were continuing to strategize about how to take the city of Jerusalem. And as they're strategizing about how to take the city of Jerusalem, in reality, what they're doing is plotting against the Lord. And so God tells them three things about their plans. First of all, your plans will not come to pass. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Your plans will not come to pass. Your future, verse 10, will be characterized by confusion and consumption. They're like entangled thorns. You know, you've seen a group of thorns all interwoven together. God says this is what you're going to be like. Maybe that pictures confusion. It also is easy to take a group of thorns like that and just toss them into the fire. Destroyed like entangled thorns. He describes a state of drunkenness. This speaks of confusion, like drunkards as they drink. And ultimately the result is they are consumed, like stubble fully dried. So you're headed toward destruction. And he's telling them also, anyone who's counseling you to come against me is foolish. Your counsels are corrupt. Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And it seems like perhaps what God is doing here through Nahum is looking back at Sennacherib and saying, listen, he's a model for you of the kind of foolishness that your plans represent. If you want to see how foolish your plans are, remember your worthless counselor. One who came out and plotted evil against the Lord. Do you remember what happened to him? You may remember when Sennacherib sent a counselor, sent a messenger to Hezekiah, how he boasted about what was going to happen with the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he sends this messenger twice. You can read about it in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. But I'm going to read from 2 Kings 19, verse 10. Here's a taste of it. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva? What is Sennacherib saying through this messenger? Give up. Surrender. There's no hope of your deliverance. Have you paid attention to the world scene? Don't you know what we've done to other nations? How has it turned out when they thought they would resist us? And you know what? From every human point of view, what he said was the truth. The history of resistance to Assyria had proven to be vain. But what the Assyrians did not know, what they did not recognize, is all of their military successes had been because of the sovereign decrees of Israel's God, the only true and living God who exists. And just as God had allowed them to have these successes, so it was this same God who is now declaring their destruction and who turned them away at Jerusalem. God would now tear them down to the ground. Do you remember him? Do you remember what happened to him? Do you remember what happened to 185,000 Assyrians? That's the vanity that your plots against the Lord represent. It's foolishness. By the way, it's interesting that verse 8 speaks of an overflowing flood, and that verse 10 speaks of drunkenness, because when we get to chapter 2 and we think about how the city of Nineveh was actually destroyed, we're going to see that it involved floodwaters, and it also involved drunkenness. So God is actually very specific in these words about how he's going to tear them down. Before we move on, can I just ask you a question? If these plans against the Lord prove to be vanity and foolishness, what do you think becomes of your plans? Any sort of plan that doesn't reflect submission to God and obedience to God. It's amazing the insanity that characterizes people who are in rebellion against God. They think that their plans will succeed when what they're planning violates Scripture, when what they're planning is contrary to God's ways and God's will. Do you think your way will prosper as you live your life in rebellion against this God? That hasn't changed, has it? Plans that represent an attack on God, His glory, His worthiness, His will, His people, those plans are foolish and they are vain. So that's the first movement here. We're going to see four. The first one is this: Assyria, your plans are foolish. Now God turns His attention to His people. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. God speaks direct words of judgment. God also speaks direct words of comfort. And we need to let it sink in. For those of us who have been delivered by the Lord, who've been saved by the Lord, always remember that God's words of comfort have just as much authority as God's words of judgment. What a joy it is to hear from the living God, all is well. To hear from the living God, you are safe. To hear from the living God, there's no reason for fear or anxiety or worry. Your life is safe in my hand. That is as authoritative as when God declares judgment against the people. To hear in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the word of the living God. It's glorious, it's joyful, isn't it? What peace there is when you know that the living God is your defender and your refuge. And so God speaks comfort to His people. But the way that He speaks this comfort is so encouraging and instructive for us. Because notice how he does it. In verse 12, he acknowledges the very real strength of Assyria, but then promises their destruction. Do you see that? He says, though they are at full strength and many. Let's deal with the reality here, Judah. Let's deal with the reality of the world scene. Right now, Assyria is powerful. Multiplied power. But you know what? I'm going to cut them down. They will be cut down and pass away. So God acknowledges the reality of their strength, yet He declares their destruction. God acknowledges, in this word of comfort, God acknowledges His very real discipline against Judah. He says to them, I have disciplined you. I have afflicted you. Isn't that what he says? Look at verse 12. Though I have afflicted you. That's reality. Why do you find yourself in this position? Because you've sinned against me and I have disciplined you. I've afflicted you. But, he says, I will afflict you no more. I'm going to lift that from you. He acknowledges the reality of discipline, but he also at the same time promises its end. And then God acknowledges the very real yoke of Assyrian oppression, but he promises deliverance. Verse 15, and now I will break his yoke from off of you. You've known a yoke. It's there. It's real. But I'm going to break it off of you, and I'm going to burst your bonds apart. Listen, to trust in the living God does not require a denial of reality. But what it does require is to acknowledge His sovereignty over all realities. God brings reality into being, and God rules over all the realities that we deal with. Trusting God is not God's people sticking their heads in the sand and imagining and pretending that things are different than they are. Rather, we can look right into the face of what is real, what is really there, what is really in front of us, but trust that what God's Word says is true and that He rules over all of it so that His promises of comfort are more trustworthy than what our eyes can see and what our emotions feel. Let me ask you a question. If you believe the Word of God, and you're a child of God, if you believe the Word of God, do you have anything to worry about? What's the answer? No. No. Do you worry? You're like me? Do you ever worry? Do you ever know some anxiety in your life? I know what you're saying, Richard. I need to act like then my job isn't in as bad a condition as it is, right? I need to imagine that my finances aren't what they are. I need to imagine that my children are not in the state they're in, or my marriage is not in the state that it's in. No, no, listen. Those things that you're facing are real. What the Bible calls upon you to do is to trust God in the midst of it. To believe Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, and also to believe what He says about what you may face. Which is to say, those things that are stressful in your life may not be lifted. But rather, you may be conformed to the image of Christ as you trust God walking through those things. One of the reasons we face so much unrest in our lives is because we want to dictate circumstances to God instead of trusting God to make us more like His Son right in the midst of the circumstances in which we're living. Jesus did not pray that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept in the midst of it. God's aim in your life is not to change all your circumstances, but to conform you to the image of Jesus. Will you trust Him in the midst of it? He cares for birds in the air and grass in the field. Do you believe He loves you? Do you really rest in Romans 8:28 and following? Do you really rest in the unbreakable love that God has for you? Do you really rest in the fact that He's at work in your life, causing all things to work together for good because you love Him? A love that He's created in your life and granted to you. Now you're His. You're safe in His hand. Do you believe that? Assyria really was strong. God really had afflicted them. They really were under a yoke. Those were harsh realities, yet He speaks comfort to them right in the midst of it. And He says, let me tell you what your future is going to be. So He announces the end of Assyrian oppression, the end of Judah being oppressed by Assyria. But God says something even more. Now He turns His attention back to the Assyrians. Not only will their oppression of Judah stop, that would be impressive enough. You're not going to oppress my people. God takes it a step further and says, you're not going to exist at all. In fact, I'm going to take you out of existence in such a way they don't remember you much anymore. There's not going to be any evidence of your existence. And God puts this in the form of a decree. I mean, he expresses this in the form of a commandment. What God commands, it's performed in the sense of his decrees. What God decrees, it happens. All creation responds to the decrees of God. And he says in verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you. And he's turning his attention again to Assyria. He says, no more shall your name be perpetuated. You're not going to have any seed. You're not going to have any offspring. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave. For you are vile. God tells them three things. God tells Assyria three things here. First of all, you're going to meet with an absolute end. I'm going to take you out of existence. And, in fact, the city of Nineveh, the city that he's speaking to that represents the whole of the Assyrian Empire, it did meet with an absolute and devastating end in the year 612. Elliot Johnson, commenting on this, said this, Nineveh was never rebuilt. So complete was its destruction that when Xenophon passed by the site about 200 years later, he thought the mounds were the ruins of some other city. And Alexander the Great, fighting in a battle nearby, did not realize that he was near the ruins of Nineveh. Kenneth Barker said this. He said, one of the most sorrowful tragedies of ancient peoples involved not producing offspring who would carry on the family name. Even contemporary people feel the sorrow of the end of the family name. God commanded that the Assyrian destruction would be of such magnitude that the nation would have no offspring, literally seed, to carry on its name. The memory of one's name was very important to Near Eastern royalty. Ashurbanipal, the last great king of Assyria, prays that the son who follows him would honor and preserve his name on the building inscriptions he had carved as his own memorial. But the decree of God declares that no one shall survive to maintain his name. God says, you're going to meet with an absolute end. Not only will the oppression of my people stop, I'm taking you out of existence. And what this means is your power and your religion is going to be exposed for what it is. He says, from the house of your gods, from your temple, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. In the ancient Near East, the gods of a nation, the power of a nation, tied together in the thinking of its people. The Assyrians boasted in their false gods, and the true God says, I'm going to expose them for what they are. They are not gods at all. I'm going to cut off all of your idols. But we may not live in the day of that many temples erected in the name of false gods. We may not live in the day of so many of these kinds of idols, but the fact of the matter is people still speak boastful words. It's become fashionable. It's the new morality. It's the new righteousness to believe in yourself. And so people profess their own strength. They profess their own beauty. They profess their own talents. They profess their own rights, their own priority. And sadly, in due time, it will all be exposed as a false hope, as a lie that Satan has convinced them to believe. Live as though you are God. And just as a quick side note, church, can I encourage us to make sure that we live in a way that is clearly, demonstrably different from a world obsessed with itself? I know there can be useful elements to things like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, but can I just encourage you from time to time to take a look at what you're doing in a public way and ask, who is at the center of this picture? What are you really saying about your perspective of life? And I guess as another side note, maybe I'm an old curmudgeon by this point, but I don't understand why people want to declare all of their problems to the whole world. I wonder if we took the time that we're taking to type out our problems and to share all of our sorrows, if we took that same time to get on our knees and go to our God in prayer, I wonder how our lives might change if we spent more time than we do privately pouring out our hearts to God about the things that grieve us or concern us or have hurt us. Instead of telling the world of humanity, why don't we tell God? That's for free. So the Lord says, I'm going to take you out of existence. I'm going to expose your false gods and your imagined power. He said, I'm going to bury you. I'm going to put you in the ground. End of verse 14. I will make your grave. For you are vile. The word vile there has the meaning of small or light. Moral smallness. Moral lightness. Assyria suffers from a false sense of self-importance. And God tells them here their true moral weight. You are found wanting. You are light. You're of little account. And I'm going to bury you. Imagine self-importance. Exaggerated self-importance. We live in a world full of it, don't we? Full of so-called great people. People who live their lives in a brazen fashion, brazenly lying, cheating, working the system, thinking they'll never have to give an account. What a sobering picture we see in Revelation 20, verse 12 and following. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it's the great and the small. Those who imagined that they were so smart and untouchable will answer to God. So Assyria, your plans are foolish. My people, be comforted, because though they're strong, I'm going to wipe them out. Though I've afflicted you, I'm going to lift that. Though you've had a yoke on you, I'm going to burst apart your bonds. Assyria, I'm not just ending your oppression of my people, I'm ending you, taking you out of existence, cutting off and exposing your gods, your imagined power. I'm going to bury you. I'm making your grave because you are found wanting. You are light in my sight. And then he ends with a final word of comfort that also serves as a commandment. He has a commandment for Assyria. Now he has a commandment for his people. And his commandment for his people is this: now worship me. In light of what I'm going to do, you need to worship me. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Assyria will trouble you no more. God says, give me praise. Keep the feasts. Give me the worship that I'm due and that is fitting. Because Assyria will never trouble you again. And though they're going to have to wait some years for this to actually come into being, God pictures it in a way like the messengers of this good news are already standing on the mountain surrounding the city of Jerusalem and announcing this good news. And he's calling upon his people to rejoice right now in view of that future reality. Rejoice right now in what I've told you I'm going to do, because when I tell you I'm going to do something, it is as good as done. So you rejoice right now. Now let me ask you, church, these truths that we've seen today from this first chapter in Nahum about our sovereign God, how do these truths change your worldview? Shouldn't they change our worldview? How do they change your worldview? Are you in that place where you can say, I have taken refuge in the Lord? Are you one of His delivered ones? Are you one of the forgiven ones? Are you one whom the Lord has saved? Have you taken refuge in the Son of God upon whom the wrath of God was poured out so that we would be delivered? The living Son of God who was raised from the dead, demonstrating that God's payment in His Son was accepted, that justice has been satisfied in the case of those who are forgiven. Are you one of those forgiven ones? Do you stand tonight in a place where you can say, the Lord is my refuge. He is my hiding place. He is my deliverer. He is my stronghold. He is my strong tower. I run to Him and find safety there. Can you say that tonight? Or would you in all honesty have to say, I am still estranged from God. I don't know Him. I am one of His enemies. And if tonight in all honesty you would have to admit that you are still in a place where you don't know the grace of God, in salvation, in Jesus Christ, I announce to you tonight that God has announced the way of mercy to you. Look to Jesus, make Him your refuge, and you will be saved. You have not fallen so far that He can't lift you up. You have not sinned in such a way that it cannot be forgiven. Jesus paid it all. Look to Him and you'll be saved. Or maybe there's someone that, as strange as it may seem, tonight it's as though you stand in that middle place. You have been delivered. You are a child of God. You do know the living God. But right now, you are a wayward child. And so your life has been inviting the disciplining hand of our God. The kind of disciplining, scourging love that is experienced from a father. And so, as you run from your Father, as you run from your God, what you have known as a wasting in your life, would you tonight with a broken heart run home? Would you turn to Him with an honest heart, a broken heart, a grieved heart, and thank Him that Jesus is enough? And in a fresh way, bow before your God and follow your Savior? Would you put away all the things that are ruining your life and doing you harm? That's where you find refuge in the Lord. And if the Lord is your refuge, then will you hear His words of comfort? And will you recognize that those words, those promises of His comfort are as authoritative as His words of judgment? So that no matter what is going on the world scene, no matter what is going on as the wind blows in terms of the circumstances of your life, you can rejoice tonight in the realities that God has announced, the realities that He rules over the future that He has promised you. You can rejoice at those whom the Lord sends to announce your future. You can rejoice in the message of God's Word that is the truth. If they were to rejoice in a deliverance from Assyria, how should you rejoice in a deliverance from the everlasting wrath of God? Because the Apostle Paul, whether he had this passage in mind or he had something from Isaiah in mind, he mentions this truth in Romans 10:13. Listen, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Good news of what? The good news of deliverance. Not deliverance from Assyria, but deliverance from the wrath of God. Oh, what joy and peace and celebration should characterize our worship. How fitting is worship toward the God who has granted us such deliverance in His Son. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your good news to us. We thank you for the gracious warnings of judgment. We thank you for the gracious promise of peace. To everyone who has looked to you as their refuge, to everyone who has rested in your Son. We thank you that what your Son did on the cross is altogether sufficient to save us forever. We thank you that your love toward us in Christ is not for a day, not until our next failure, but forever. Such mercy and grace is too high for us. It is too wonderful for us to fully understand. But we thank you for it. And I pray for any wayward child in this room who has known such mercy and grace, and yet they are living like they haven't. Break their heart tonight, Lord. Grant them a changed heart. That they would return to you and follow you afresh and anew. And I pray for anyone in the room, Lord, who doesn't know you yet, Lord, tonight, grant them repentance and faith that they would cry out to you, looking to your Son, trusting in him alone for life. Help us, Lord, not to soon forget what we've seen today. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.